Well, we are continuing our series, actually finishing our three-part series, started a few Sundays ago, Faith Bible Church. Emphasis today will be on church. And so we are going to take a look at a particular text in the book of Acts. But before we do, please join me once again in a brief word of prayer. Father, we love your word. We're so thankful for it. God, we saw many of the benefits and blessings of it and the amazing characteristics of it last week. From Psalm 19, and this week, Lord, we want to dive into a portion of it in Acts 2, and we just ask for a clear understanding through this study of what the church is, God, how it was born, and what it is made of, and I pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to our hearts. It would give us a more accurate understanding of our part in it, and as we move forward, Lord, continue to grow together in this amazing organism that you have started, which is the church, the body of Christ. So thankful for everyone here, God, and just ask that your word would bless each one in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Faith Bible Church. Church, it'd be good to start by giving a definition of what church is before we get into our text, I think. And Webster's Dictionary is helpful. It gives six definitions. Okay, so bear with me as I read the first five and then get to the sixth one. Number one is a building for public worship, as in, I'll meet you at church. Second definition, public worship, a religious service. Hey, come on guys, let's get going. We need to be on time for church. Third, a particular sect or denomination of Christians, as in, I belong to a Baptist church. I belong to an evangelical church. I belong to a Presbyterian church. Fourth definition in Webster's, church government or its power as opposed to civil government. That is what is meant by the phrase separation of church and state. Fifth, the profession of the clergy. Pastors or leaders of the church are sometimes referred to as the church in articles or essays that are written. Lastly, in Webster's, guess what it says? A group of worshipers. A group of worshipers. So the first five definitions, we kind of understand through time and history and culture and society that these words come to have meanings that we understand. It's fine, it's okay to use the word church in that way, but we don't want to be confused by those definitions with the real biblical meaning of the word church. In the Bible, church is not merely a physical building. It's not a chapel. It's not a campus. It's not only Sunday worship service or activities. There were no denominations in New Testament times yet. So let me define the word church. Okay, first of all, the Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And it's used 114 times in the New Testament. And what it actually means is the called out ones. Okay, the verb form of that means to call out. So ekklesia means called out ones, called out people. Another way to say that is a group of worshipers, a group of people who have been called out, an assembly of people who have been called out as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a little more specific, who worship the true and living God. Okay, Revelation 5:9. Kind of gives an indication. A people who Jesus has purchased with his blood to bring him worship. Okay, in the Gospels, this word is used only twice, and it's both by Jesus. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus promises to build his church. In Matthew 18:17, he instructs his followers to practice church discipline. So, church in Scripture is a group of people. A called out group of disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, and this is true universally, like worldwide, on planet Earth. Everyone who is a believer is part of the universal church. But how is the universal church expressed? In local bodies of believers, like Faith Bible Church, like Grace Community Church, like all these different churches that are around. All the people who make up those local assemblies are the local church, which is the expression of the universal church. So this morning, I want us to take a look at the very first church in the book of Acts. If you turn with me there to Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 37 to 47 this morning. Acts chapter 2. And a quick summary, the context of this is, in Acts chapter 1, what happened? Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, he appeared to many people over the span of, how many days was it? 40 days, thank you. And what did he tell them, his disciples, before he ascended physically, bodily, up into heaven? Remember they watched him go up? And he said, wait for the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Okay, so Pentecost means 50, right? 50th day. So this was 50 days after Passover. And this is 50 days after Jesus was crucified. So in other words, they had 10 days to wait. And the day of Pentecost came. And so Acts chapter 2 begins with the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. At that point, Acts 1:15 says there was 120 disciples only. And he gave them the ability to speak in tongues, in languages that they had never learned. Many of the thousands of Jews who were there, okay, they were gathered from all over the place, as far east as Persia and as far west as Rome. And all these Jews who were scattered came to celebrate the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And they were there and they all spoke different languages. Okay, they all probably understood Greek, but they all had their own native languages. And all of a sudden, these simple Galilean countrymen are speaking in languages that they could understand. And this is the gift of tongues, the gift of languages that they did not know previously. And so they were shocked to see these simple Galilean men speaking all of a sudden in their languages. So this was a momentous event, an incredible event in history. And it was the beginning of the transition from Israel to the church age. Okay, the church is about to be born. You might think of it as labor pains. And I don't think it was that painful, but they were on their way to the church being born. So Peter gives his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, which Dave so kindly read to us purposefully. That was the scripture reading this morning. And Acts 2, verse 14 to 36, Peter is giving his very first sermon. And it was a pretty good one, because by the end, 3,000 people were saved. What does he say in this sermon? Well, basically, he points to Christ. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. If you have a NASB, New American Standard Bible, the all caps, it means he's referring to the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And so Peter preaches the life of Christ. He preaches the death of Christ. He preaches the resurrection of Christ. He preaches the power of Christ. He preaches the sovereignty of Christ. He preaches the kingship of Christ. He preaches the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is God. And he ends it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This leads to our text this morning, and the sermon title is The Birth and Blueprint of the Church. The Birth and Blueprint of the Church. Please rise with me as I read our text this morning in verse 37 to 47 of Acts chapter 2. And this is the Word of God, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You may be seated. From this text in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, the church is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who continue in their devotion to Him and His Word, resulting in a life of true fellowship with one another and true witness to the lost. All right, this is like the theme for this passage. And let me say it to you again, it's in your bulletin, your insert, you can read it. Or follow along with me. The church is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who continue in their devotion to Him and His Word, resulting in a life of true fellowship with one another and true witness to the lost. And let me make a quick preemptive strike here, because we are reading in the book of Acts. And what kind of book is Acts, ladies and gentlemen, all you Bible students out there? Okay, it's narrative. Historical narrative. That means it's telling the story of what happened in the past. And therefore, it is descriptive, not prescriptive. It is describing what happened in this transition period in history. Like I said, it's the birth of the church. And so, it means that just because we read it in the book of Acts, it doesn't mean that we are supposed to follow necessarily exactly everything that it says in the passage or the book. You understand me? All right? It's different from the epistles. The epistles are didactic, they're instructive, they're teaching, they're indicatives, and many times with the epistles, as we know, what are there? The imperatives. Thank you, Mr. Seminary Guy. All right? Imperatives, commands. They tell us what to do. And those are prescriptive for us. They're prescribed. Prescription. This is description. And so there's no commands here. And yet, there are lessons for us to learn. Okay? The birth and blueprint of the church. And the things that are in this passage that are repeated in the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, yes, those are things that we must obey and follow. You understand? You all with me? All right, let's get into our message here. And the outline is very basic, very simple. There's some things in between that we need to cover, but two critical characteristics of a true church. Two critical characteristics of a true church. The first one is this. It consists of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your blank in your insert is believers. Right? And we're looking at verses 37 to 41 as well as 44. And this first characteristic of a true church might seem quite obvious to some of us. But sadly, many people in America and the world today are very confused about what the church is, which is why we needed to define it as part of our introduction this morning. It's the called out ones. It's the saved ones. It's the saints. It's the set apart ones. It's, in a very simple phrase, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what and who the church is. The church is made up of possessors of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Not merely professors. Not merely people who claim to know and love and believe in Christ, but actually possess genuine faith. Look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." When they heard this, heard what? Thank you. Very sharp. The sermon, Peter's sermon. He was preaching Christ. He was preaching the gospel. And when they heard it, they were pierced. They were cut. They were like stabbed spiritually in their heart. They were convicted by the Spirit. And I'll remind you, look at what Peter ends his sermon with. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what pierced them. They had crucified the coming Messiah. They had crucified their Savior. And that is the truth that stabbed them. This piercing conviction of their sinfulness caused them to ask Peter and the apostles, "Brethren, brothers, what should we do?" What does Peter say? And this is the first subpoint here. Repent. Repentance/faith. Repent. Peter told them what to do. It was simple, yet profound. They needed to repent. They needed to change their mind and their heart, turn from their sinful thinking, their sinful beliefs, their sinful ways, and turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to God. These Jews had regarded Jesus as less than the Messiah. This is the context of this. They regarded Jesus as less than the Savior, less than Lord, less than God. Now they needed to believe in Him, accept Him as such, and embrace Him as all of that, personally. See, when someone puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she abandons their previous false notions or ideas or beliefs about who He is. And they embrace the truth that Jesus is Lord and God, and our sin put Him on the cross. We are guilty. We're all guilty. And so we trust Him, His person, and His work, rather than our own. For salvation, we entrust our eternal souls to Him, that He paid the price that we could not. I love Isaiah 55:7. It gives such a great picture of what repentance is. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Okay, not just our ways, but we need to repent of our ways, turn from our ways, our wicked, evil, sinful practices. But Isaiah also says, "And the unrighteous man his thoughts." I've met many people in the past, as I've witnessed to them, ladies and gentlemen, who thought it was just their words or the things that they've done that were sinful. And they never regarded their inner being, their inner motivations, the thoughts of their heart, the thoughts of their mind as being sinful and worthy of eternal condemnation. Okay, but in this case, these Jews needed to repent specifically of their unbelief, of their wrong thoughts, their wrong convictions, their wrong beliefs about who Jesus Christ is. And that may describe some of us here this morning. Listen, Isaiah 55:7 continues. It says, "Let him return to the Lord." Come back. God calls you to come back. He invites you to turn from your wickedness and come to Him. And it says, "He will have compassion on him." God will not turn you away if you come to Him. If you turn from sin and put your faith in Christ. And it says, "Let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." That's a promise. You will receive pardon from God. Even if you lived a whole life of sin and wickedness and rejection of Him, you repent and turn to Christ, and He will abundantly pardon. C.S. Lewis once commented that, listen, sinners don't only need to repent of the bad things that they've done, but they need to repent of even the good things that they think they've done. And that's because the scriptures say that even our righteous deeds, things that we think are good and righteous and helpful and loving, they're like filthy rags that we're offering to God, apart from belief in His Son, whom He sent to rescue you. So when we rest our confidence and trust in Jesus and believe that His work on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins, What do we get? Forgiveness. That's what Peter says in verse 38. Okay? For the forgiveness of your sins. And with that, God grants us the gift of eternal life. Peter continues in verse 38, and he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, he doesn't say you will receive the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. Yes? It's singular, right? So what is he talking about when he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? He's talking about the Spirit Himself is the gift. All believers will receive the Holy Spirit Himself to reside, dwell in, abide in, stay with us forever. As we sang in the song, we are sealed. He promises never to leave us. What a promise. The third person of the Trinity living and dwelling within you. This fulfills John the Baptist's words that John the Baptist said, I would baptize with the water, but Jesus baptized you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And by the way, look at verse 39. It says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Hey, there's much to say here, but the short of it is that the promise of salvation that comes with repentance and faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's now available not just for this generation, but for all generations to come. Hey, this is the birth of the church, and the offer of the gospel is available to all generations after. And it's not just for the Jews. Notice Peter says, for all who are far off. He's talking about the Gentiles. Hey, again, this is an association with the Abrahamic covenant, okay, in which it says that the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed through the Jews, through the nation of Israel. The Savior would come from them. And so it includes Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, so that's the first thing. And we need to look at baptized for a few moments here before we go on to the next point. Okay, baptized, because Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This was the very beginning of the church carrying out Jesus' command, His ordinance in the Great Commission. What does He say there in Matthew 28? To go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Peter says, believers, baptism. It's a command to be baptized. It's water baptism. To be immersed in water. Okay? We're not going to get into it, but not sprinkled, not poured on. Okay? This is immersion into water. This is a public confession and testimony of one's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And we need to understand the context here. Acts chapter 2, okay, transition period, Jewish converts to Christ. This was an outward public confession of their faith in Him, their identification with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it could cost them everything. Everything. They were risking losing everything. Their social standing, their family relationships, their place in the religious system, their position in culture. But since they repented of their previous rejection and unbelief in Christ, they're now called to go public with it. They're now called to go public. Hey, this was part of counting the cost of discipleship. You remember Jesus says to count the cost? And he didn't say this is going to be easy. He says, count the cost of following me. So this was them answering Peter's call to a radical break from their culture, a radical break from their life. For a Jew to be baptized was, you might even say it was a traumatic, extreme, radical thing. That's the context. Generally, they saw it as something for Gentile converts, okay, or even notorious sinners, but not for us, not for good Jews. But then Peter says, be baptized. Notice he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. Christ is not His last name. Okay? Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And so you, as a Jew, are identifying with Him as Lord, God, Savior, Messiah. Okay? And so that's why Peter's not going against the Great Commission, right, where it says, be baptized, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit. He's emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. Right? I hope we're all clear on that. So we see in the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, listen, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is nowhere to be found. Okay, that idea was just out of the realm of possibility almost. Okay, there's no such thing as a believer who is not baptized. Some of you are thinking, what about the thief on the cross? Okay, you're right. All right, thief on the cross, he didn't get a chance to be baptized. But the command for believers is to publicly declare their identification with the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Amen? Amen. There was a story of a little boy who believed. He got saved. And he went up to the pastor and he says, Pastor, I want to get advertised. Okay, he got the words wrong. I want to get advertised. But you know what? There's actually some semblance of truth to that. You're advertising your faith. Okay, you are publicly proclaiming that you are making a break with the world. You're making a break with your old self. With sin, with all that God has said is wrong, and you're identifying now with your Lord and Savior. Now, I have to add another quick side note here, as fast as I can. Okay, all that being said, okay, baptism here is almost inseparable from salvation. Okay, so listen, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, you need to obey. You need to come and ask about baptism. Right? But listen, Peter is not saying that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Is that clear? He's not saying baptism is required for salvation. Why? Why? Because it kind of seems like he's saying that. Well, repent. What should we do? Repent and be baptized. Each of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, why can't that be true? Okay, it's because that would go against all the rest of Scripture that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in who? Christ alone, right? So anything that adds to that truth of salvation is dangerous. It goes against all the doctrines of grace, all of how salvation is described in the rest of the New Testament. It goes against the hermeneutical principle, interpretive principle of analogio scriptura, which means the analogy of Scripture. Okay, no passage of Scripture that is interpreted correctly is going to go against another, is going to contradict any other passage of Scripture. Okay, God's Word comes together perfectly. So in this case, the rest of the Bible, without a doubt, teaches that salvation of sinners is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Let me throw out some scriptures for you, okay? Just jot them down. John 1:12, we don't have time to go through them. John 1:12, John 3:16, one of our favorites, right? Acts 16, verse 31, it's crystal clear. Romans 10, verse 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of our favorites again. Titus 3, verse 5, that's the only one I'll say. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis of deeds. Even baptism. Okay, that's a work. Okay, somehow, some have tried to explain to me, I've yet to be convinced that somehow baptism is not a work. Okay, somehow the Church of Christ, that sect, believes that baptism is not a work somehow. Okay, but it says clearly in the Scripture, it's not on the basis of deeds which was done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, sinners are saved. And the rest of that verse says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, and that's referring to spiritual cleansing. It's spiritual life. It's not talking about water baptism, right? You just need to get that clear in your minds. So baptism is the outward symbol which shows the reality of a person's inward repentance and faith and the fact that God has forgiven their sins in Christ. It's not a requirement for salvation. And look, verse 40 and 41, you know, with many other words, it says, Peter solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them. He preached the sermon, folks. He told them what they need to do. Repent, believe. Okay, those are two sides of the same coin. And then he kept solemnly exhorting them and telling them again, explaining to them more. Okay, it takes much explanation many times to bring people into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Persevere in that, blessed Faith Bible Church, as you witness to people. And so, the one who is obeying the command to be baptized, he says with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Beautiful. And this is what a true believer does. He repents and he follows the command to obey, identify with the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. That very truth. Man, this was the very first church. There's the First Baptist Church of Northridge, First Baptist Church of Los Angeles, First Baptist Church of Van Nuys. This is literally the very first church. You might say Baptist Church. Not in the denominational sense, but look, they were, verse 41, those who had received his word, they received the gospel, they believed. And when it says received his word, it means they put their faith in the gospel, in the Christ of the gospel. And it says they were baptized. And about 3,000 souls were added that day. Man, those 120 disciples, they were busy. And there were 3,000 souls to be baptized. And just history shows, and they did the archaeological finds and all that. Just there were pools and everything, just that shows in history. And this is not a preacher's count of people who raised their hand. Hey, these were genuine blood-bought converts of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 of them. Hey, this is one place where we can be sure that the figure is 100% accurate. That many people were saved out of those many thousands that were there. All right, we need to transition to our second point here. Second point today. A true church consists of believers who are devoted to the following. And it's in the rest of our verses here, verse 42 to 47. A true church consists of believers who are devoted, that's your underline, your blank, to the following. And it says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to certain things. Continually devoting. This was an ongoing thing. The Greek tense means over and over again, continually, again and again and again and again. It means they persisted obstinately. It means they continued steadfastly, as the King James Version says. Okay, it means to keep on with devotion, to continue to do something with intense effort, to be steadfastly attentive, to continue all the time, to persevere and not to faint, to be constantly diligent, to adhere closely to. Hey, this is what they were doing. What were they doing all that towards? The first thing was a life of learning God's Word together. Your blank is learning. A life of learning God's Word together. Verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the first target of this obstinate, persistent devotion? The very first thing he mentioned is the apostles' teaching. This is the very word of God that we talked about last week. They were continually devoted to it. They were, like Peter says later in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, they were longing for the pure milk of the word so that by it, by the word, they may grow in respect to their salvation. They had tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so, Acts chapter 2 here, like I said, is descriptive, right? So let me give you some scriptures that show us that this is the blueprint. It's repeated in so many other verses in the New Testament, but let me just give you a smattering of them. Okay, first, Jesus, John 8, verse 31 and 32. I'll read this one. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jot these down. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, 14. as well as 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Right? That famous verse, Paul says to Timothy, "I taught you, you teach others, let those others be able to teach others." Right? 2 Timothy 2, 2. Lastly, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. You can look it up later on your own. In 1529, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he composed this small catechism. Catechisms were brief summaries of the Christian faith, and they taught by way of question and answer. And many of them were to teach children, small children, how to understand the doctrines of the Christian faith, and some were to young Christians in general. But Martin Luther said, "I have brought about such a change with these catechisms that nowadays a girl or boy of 15 years old knows more about Christian doctrine than all the theologians of the great universities used to know." End quote. I don't think Martin Luther was giving himself a pat on the back, but he's to highlight the importance of teaching. Okay, that's all that doctrine means. It means teaching. Teaching of God's Word. Last week we spoke on Psalm 19, as I said, and we were reminded of the transforming power of the Word, okay, both for salvation and for sanctification. And we also were reminded of how sweet God's Word is. You remember that? "More valuable are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey, and even the drippings of the honeycomb. Let not the tastes of this world diminish your taste for God's Word, folks." Hey, sometimes we're just intaking so much junk food. Hey, even on a physical level, we eat so much junk food, junk hamburgers and junk ingredients. And when we taste a real hamburger, it doesn't taste as good. Hey, we need to be tasting the real thing. Hey, taste the sweetness, the goodness, the value of it. If you don't face it, if you don't face the Word, you don't have your face in the Word, okay, then you can't taste it. Okay, so let's have our faces, our noses in the Bible, okay, so that we can taste the goodness and sweetness of it. Okay, this first church was continually, steadfastly, doggedly, purposefully devoted to the apostles' teaching. Okay, we shouldn't expect joy and delight and growth and health and all the rest if we're not in the Word. What a wonderful picture of this first church. Okay? Newborn, right out of the gate, they're seeking, persisting in the Word of God. All right, the second thing that they were devoted to is a life of genuine fellowship and love. Your blank there is fellowship. Look at verse 42 again. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Right? And these are the two main things that apply to that verb there, what they were continually devoting themselves to, okay? All the rest describes what that fellowship looked like, right? So I don't have time to explain it, but in the Greek, that's the idea. They were continually devoting themselves to apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Okay, the rest of the passage describes what the fellowship is like. So the Greek word is koinonia. It's translated in other places as participation, sharing. You look at Philippians 2, verse 1. Philemon's 1 verse 6. Let me give you the definition of koinonia in the New Testament. Listen, participating together in the life and truth made possible by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. This is the real meaning of fellowship. Fellowship is sharing something in common on the deepest possible level of human relationship, which is our experience of God Himself. Okay, that's what fellowship is. And we're getting that from another New Testament verse. You should jot it down. 1 John 1, verse 3 and verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 3 and 7. I got to read it. John writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." The idea is that of one person having a joint participation, a commonality, okay, with someone else and something that is possessed by both. And in this case, it's a right relationship with God. Right relationship with Jesus Christ. Look, it's not just patting someone on the back. It's not just hanging out and watching a movie together, which we were so blessed to do on Friday night. It's not just talking about politics or sports or hobbies or interests or even just spending time together. Okay, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Hanging out, I love to hang out with y'all, talk about different things, interests, and just getting to know one another, right? That's good. It can turn into fellowship. But specifically, koinonia for the believer, for the called out one, for the church, the body of believers, is sharing in the things of God and Christ. That's the simplest way that I can put it. Sharing together in the things of God and Christ. Listen, it's asking one another things like this. How's it with your soul? How has your walk with the Lord been lately? How has your relationship with Christ been? How have you been influencing others for Christ? We talked a little bit in Sunday school about bearing one another's burdens and talking about trials and temptations. Talking with one another about sins that we're battling, sins that we're struggling with, temptations. But it also, to encourage you, it also means sins that God in His grace has given us victory over, that God has helped us with, that God has used someone else to allow us to be sanctified. This is fellowship. Let me quote from a Sovereign Grace pastor named John Loftness. He says, fellowship is a uniquely Christian relational experience. No one but those who are born of the Spirit of God can have fellowship, which makes its neglect all the more tragic. Beloved FBC, Faith Bible Church family, how is it with our fellowship, our pursuit of real koinonia, real spiritual relationship with one another? We need to regard it as a privilege to be able to have this. John Loftness goes on, participating together, sharing in common, human relationship, experience of God, all those things capture the essence of the unique Christian experience of fellowship. All these other activities, playing sports, getting married, gaming, shopping, pursuing a career, those are God's common graces to all humanity in general. But only Christians can experience fellowship, end quote. Folks, we should realize how precious we have in Christ this spiritual relationship with one another. We need to practice it. Look, the rest of the passage describes this fellowship. Okay? I want you to understand this clearly. We have to go quickly, but verse 42 says the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. This refers to consistent, regular practice of Jesus' ordinance of communion, okay, of the Lord's table, observing communion. It also may refer to love feasts that the New Testament Christians had. A lot of times they had just meals together, describes it in the end of this passage as well, dining together before going to the Lord's table and taking the elements, the bread and the cup together. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 through 21, you can read that. The passage that I almost always go to when we observe the Lord's table here is 1 Corinthians 11, okay, particularly verse 20 through 26. Jesus commands this in the Gospels as well. Okay, so their fellowship had to do with breaking of bread together. This was part of what they were continually devoting themselves to. What else? It says to prayer. Literally, it says in the Greek, the prayers. And it's likely referring to corporate public prayer together, right? Not just individual, right? We talk about the three C's all the time. The closet prayer, our individual time with the Lord, the constant communion with God throughout the day, 1 Thessalonians 5. But here, talking about the corporate. Okay, whether in the church worship service or church gatherings together as a body, or if you're just in a group of people in a little Bible study or a little small group or just in fellowship with a couple other believers or your brother or sister in Christ, okay, corporate prayers together. They devoted themselves to that as part of their fellowship. As part of their fellowship. Let me throw out a few verses. Romans 12, verse 12, again. Okay, this is descriptive in Acts chapter 2, but it's commanded, persevere in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Romans 12, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says, devote yourselves again to attention, pay attention to your prayer life. Ephesians 6:18 as a body of believers. Colossians 4, verse 2 as well. All right? These early Christians, they continued in this. They did not faint, but were steadfast in it. They prayed to God together, and it says they were praising God together too at the end of the verse. Understand this as part of their fellowship. I just want to encourage you folks, anytime you have the impulse to pray for somebody on the spot, please do it. Okay, whether it's on a Sunday and there's other people around, and golly, what if they hear me praying for this person? I'll just say, I'll pray for you. Right? That's what we normally do. We hear something going on and say, oh, I'll be sure to pray for you on that. Right? How many have done that? Right? I've done it plenty of times. Okay, anytime you feel the impulse to pray for someone, just do it. Right there. Okay, you've not just said that you will do it, but you are faithful to do it. Continue in that. Persevere in that. Do it right then. Verses 43 to 47, as I said, okay, this is continuing to describe their fellowship in God. Verse 43 says they were in awe. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, a sense of fear, a sense of reverence. They were awestruck at everything that was going on. And in particular, you know what? Literally it says fear was occurring to every soul. Fear. Not like just being afraid or frightened, but this reverence towards God. Okay, my favorite definition of fear of the Lord, I've told you this before, but it's cultivating an honoring awareness of the presence and character of God. Okay? Cultivating an honoring awareness of the presence and character of God. And this is what they kept feeling, kept moving in. And it says, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What were these wonders and signs? Well, they were the gifts of miracles and of healing, casting out demons. Extraordinary gifts that were only for the apostles. They were attesting miracles that the apostles who were living in the New Testament era, particularly for that express time, to show that they were messengers of God. These particular men, these capital A apostles, were messengers of God. They were sent by God. Okay, there are no more apostles today, and therefore there are no more of these signs and wonders today, at least going on regularly like they were when we read the book of Acts. This is descriptive. This is what happened. And it happened quite a bit through the book of Acts. Amazing things, miraculous things. But these signs are no longer for today. Let me give you a quick caveat that God can and does miracles today of healing, of provision, of whatever He wants as we pray to Him, but we believe from the Scripture that there are no apostles today that have these kinds of gifts who are practicing them regularly in an ongoing way. All right, I hope we're understanding of that. We're clear on that. Last thing is that, guess what? The greatest miracle of all is still happening today. What is that? Salvation. Dead sinners coming to life through the proclamation of the gospel by faithful believers who love the Lord and who love the lost. Every day, sinners are getting saved. And that is, we should never, never ever forget that that is an amazing supernatural work of God. I remember when I got saved, I went and I called the guy, my old friend who told me, who gave me the gospel, who gave me the book that eventually led me to the Gospel of John that saved me. And I told him, I was just gushing and just on the phone with him. I can't believe I got, can you believe it? I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Me. Crazy, just, you know, rebellious, wicked, wayward, immoral, just against Christ, the Bible, God, just against everything that had to do with Christianity. I'm saved. And he lovingly and gently reminded me that even though he got saved at the age of 12, it was just as much a miracle that he was rescued from his sins and forgiven. I said, hey, you're right, man. You're right. Amen. So, look at what was going on there in verses 44 to 47. And it says, all those who had believed, okay, the church is made of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All those who had believed were together, fellowship, had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Right? Listen, this is not communism. Okay? This is not socialism. This is not the Green New Deal. Okay, this is just the opposite. Hey, this is believers who are continually looking out for those who are in need. The context of this passage is you get saved, you're, like I said, you're risking losing everything. Okay, your social standing, your family, your job, your place in society. There's people, and they were in need of lots of basic things. Okay, and those who had, they were willing to even sell their stuff. Right? Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Sell everything, all your possessions, all your wealth, give to the poor, and come follow me. And these people were willing to do that because they knew Christ. They knew Christ. This was part of their fellowship with one another, bearing each other's burdens on a physical level even. The church should look after the needs of the people in the church, especially. And especially those who are poor, downtrodden, just needy. Galatians 6, verse 10. I'll give you the New Testament verse. Galatians 6, 10 says, let us do good to all people, especially, listen, to those who belong to the household of the faith. Okay? God says your Christian family is the priority. Your Christian family is the priority. And so, this links with what we talked about in Sunday school again this morning, John 13, right? Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And it shows in acts of sacrifice and love and giving and provision. 1 John 3:17 equates love with giving to our needy brothers and sisters. How dare you call yourself a brother, a believer, and you see someone who's in need, and you say, no, I'm going to keep it. 1 John 3:17. All right, concluding with this, folks. The last thing, last point, is a life of witnessing together for the gospel. And this is part of what we need to understand as biblical fellowship, genuine, real fellowship that makes up the true body of believers, that makes up the true church. A life of witnessing together for the gospel. Verse 47 says at the end, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How were they being saved, ladies and gentlemen? Says the Lord was adding to what? To the church, to the body of Christ. But how were they being saved? Listen, through these thousands of evangelists, through these thousands of those who are proclaiming Christ, who are proclaiming the gospel. And that's the only way that people can get saved, by the power of the gospel. All of these people on fire for Christ. Somebody called this part of it. Okay, this whole thing, and you consider fellowship and their life together, spontaneous evangelism. Okay, inviting people, talking together about God, talking about Jesus, praising God, praising Him together, connecting people to the gospel. We gather so that we can scatter and proclaim the good news. Okay, yes, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, it says. He was doing it. And He was the one making divine appointments. Okay, so that sinners who come before our path would be saved by our faithful proclamation of the gospel. So folks, I hope this was helpful today. We're going to do another church sermon as we approach church membership day. Next Sunday, we're going to have another sermon on the church. But consider this as we get going. Acts chapter 2, this passage. It's like the age of innocence for the church. They had growing to do, growing pains still to come. Yeah, you read the rest of the book of Acts, it doesn't remain like this little baby for very long. And yet, what a great story of the birth and blueprint of the church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much to say, and yet we are frail and feeble, and we just seek to be faithful, Lord. So I pray that as we have looked at this passage, we are encouraged this morning and excited as we see the first church, the birth and blueprint of this church, and the things that we need to learn from it and follow, and lessons that we can gather, God, and apply to our lives. So help us, God, to be faithful, a faithful body of believers who is fellowshipping together, living life in Christ together, and being faithful witnesses to the world. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.